All right. Well, last week we were in the first chapter of Jonah. We're still in the first chapter of Jonah. We will be this week and next Sunday. But we looked at a passage where God is starting to try to get Jonah's attention. Jonah, you'll remember, fled when God asked him to go to Nineveh, went the opposite direction entirely and headed for Tarshish. He got aboard a ship in Joppa and was on that ship when a storm comes up. And it's a storm that's sent by God. And we said last week that that when storms come and when hardships come, our response is really more important than trying to understand why we're encountering this difficulty. And that was certainly true for Jonah and the sailors, although, as we saw last week, their response maybe left something to be desired. When we left off, Jonah had just been, the sailors had just discovered that Jonah was the one who was to blame for this storm. And so we want to pick up our reading there in verse 7, and then we're going to read down through verse 10 of Jonah chapter 1. It says, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He answered, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so." I remember one time I was with a group of students, and we were out sharing with folks, talking to people about Jesus, and it was an opportunity to kind of help some of these students become more comfortable in sharing their faith. And at this particular time, we were kind of going door to door, and the way that we were sort of engaging in the conversations was to begin with a couple of questions. And if you're familiar with the evangelism explosion back in the day, you know, these questions might sound familiar. The first question we would ask is, "Do you know for sure that when you die, you're going to spend eternity in heaven?" And if their answer was yes, then the follow-up question was, well, why do you believe that? And if the answer was no, then we would ask, well, if I could tell you how you could know for sure, would you be interested in hearing that? So we were doing this, and we came to this one door, and one of the students, was his turn to share, and the lady answers the door. She probably looked a little bit impatient at the moment that she first answered the door, but he proceeded with the question, "Do you know for sure that someday you'll spend eternity in heaven?" And she said yes. I don't know if he was just excited because she said yes, or what the reason. Maybe he was nervous, but he sort of left the script and responded, "Oh, so you're a Christian?" To which she promptly replied, "No, I'm a Lutheran," and closed the door. It was an interesting moment as I tried to figure out how to explain that to my students and what that particularly meant. But it brings up this question, the question of how do we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ? How do we see that in our own lives? This morning in our passage, Jonah has been identified by the sailors as the one, and by God, through the casting of lots, as the one to blame for this storm. Now, the sailors, to their credit, don't immediately throw Jonah overboard, which is probably what I would have been tempted to do were he on my ship, and he was the one to blame for the storm. But rather, their response is to begin to ask a series of questions. And the answers to those questions, the attempt there is to try to discern who Jonah is and why this storm is upon them. And we'll look more closely at those questions. But Jonah's answer is interesting because it's both revealing about himself, but it's also very revealing about God. And while his honesty in the answer may be doubtful, Jonah's, the content, the substance of what Jonah actually says is spot on. It's remarkably good. And we'll talk more about that as well. As we take a closer look at how Jonah answers this question, though, what I want us to be thinking about personally is how would I answer those questions? How would I answer the question of who I am as a follower of Jesus Christ? And how would I respond if someone asked who you are? Because how we answer that question, who are you, can say a lot about who we think God is. How we answer the question, who are you, can say a lot about who we think God is. All right, well, let's take a look at this series of questions, beginning with the series of questions that the sailors ask. And together, this sort of barrage of questions is basically trying to find out who Jonah is. They want to know, who are you? And so that's sort of the gist of the questions. But individually, there's five of them. The first question is, they say to him, tell us, in verse 8, who is responsible for making this trouble for us? You know, it's a little bit confusing what they're asking there. But essentially, what they're trying to get at with that first question is this generally sort of, who are you? Who is it that's the one that has brought this trouble on us? And what sort of is the reason that we're encountering this storm? So that's kind of how they launched the first question. The next question is, what do you do? At least in the NIV. Now, some of your translations might say, what is your occupation? Which is a more literal translation, because that's really what they're asking there. Is what is your occupation? What do you do for a living? Now, that seems like a little bit of an odd question, but when you stop and begin to think about what their goal is, they're trying to find out why this storm is raging and coming against their ship. And what Jonah does for a living might have some bearing on that. Perhaps he has offended someone by stealing something from a temple, or maybe he has swindled someone and he's brought a curse upon himself. Whatever those reasons. Remember, these are very superstitious sorts of folks, as we looked at that last week. And so they ask, what do you do? The third sort of question, or it's actually the next three questions, where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? All kind of get back to this question of where, what is your place of origin? And again, here they're trying to figure out maybe the country that he just left, he did something there. And so if they can identify that nation, then they can figure out what the gods there are and who he may have offended and who this deity is that seems to be bringing this storm against them. Or if they can find out his family or his nationality, then they, again, may have some clue as to what Jonah is guilty of. But the interesting thing about this series of questions, and if you stop and sort of just even think about them in a general way, not necessarily specific to the context, is that these are ways that oftentimes people identify themselves. They're ways that we as human beings sort of think about ourselves and give ourselves some identity, whether it's our occupation, whether it is our accomplishments, whether it's our family, history, our nationality. These are all ways that we sort of give ourselves identity. Another way of asking this question, who are you, that we're talking about is what defines you? What defines you? Are we, in fact, defined by what we do? Are we defined by what we do? Whether that's our occupation, and many people have their identity is tied up in their work and their occupation and what they do. Others, it's what they've accomplished. It's past accomplishments, things that I've successes that I've had and things that the awards that I've won and accolades that have been given to me. For other people, it's maybe even their failures. Past, what do I do? What have I failed at? And for some folks, it becomes a crippling thing in their identity because it's tied up in these failures and these past things that we've struggled with. So that's maybe one way. Another is that we sometimes define ourselves by our origin, where we come from. And that could be nationality, it could be ethnicity, it could be our family that we come from. And sometimes those can be positive things. If we're identifying ourselves perhaps with as citizens of the United States, there are certain freedoms. There are certain priorities of understanding of human rights that go along with that are positives. But it can also, some of those can carry negatives. Even as we think about our family, sometimes we're taught great things by our family, but other times we bring out of our family of origin a lot of baggage and struggles and weakness. I remember hearing the story out of India of 285 girls in the country of India who participated in what they called a renaming ceremony. And apparently in some of the traditional groups there in India, it's highly valued to have sons rather than daughters. And so if a family that is expecting a child and is really hoping for a male child and they give birth to a daughter, they'll at times name their daughter Nakusa, which in the Hindi language means unwanted. Can you imagine carrying that around as your name from your family? So they went through this renaming ceremony, which I think was a great idea to give these 285 girls from Mumbai, India, a new name, a new sort of identity, one that wasn't given by their family. But as I listened to that, I wondered how, you know, would just giving someone a new name really overcome all of that baggage from the past that was given to them by their family of origin? How we identify ourselves is an important question to ask and to answer, even if it's just personally. What is it that we let or allow to define us? And that answer to that question, which may seem like a simple question, is really far more complex than maybe we first anticipate. It is, though, a very important question, and the answer to it is equally important. And so I want to shift and now begin to look at Jonah's answer, because how we answer that question, who are you? How we answer that question, what defines me as a person, can speak volumes. How we answer can speak volumes. Jonah's answer to the question, and as I said before, is an excellent, a remarkable answer. In verse 9, he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Jonah's answer does three things that I think are really important. And the first of those three things is that he clearly, first of all, clearly identifies who God is. In his answer about who are you, he first clearly identifies who God is. He calls, he says that that I worship the Lord. And in your Bibles there, your English Bibles, Lord should be in all capital letters. In most of the translations, that's an indication that he uses here God's covenant name, Jehovah, Yahweh. And so clearly Jonah identifies the Lord, the one that he worships, as this God that he is, that is a covenant God, who has made has a relationship with his people. He also, though, goes on to say that he is the God of heaven, that he is not a God of the creation, that as some of the gods that these sailors worshipped are, but he is above and beyond creation. He is the creator. He is the one who made, as he says, the land and the sea. So Jonah begins by clearly identifying who God is, and then he goes on to identify his relationship or his connection to that God. And he says, "I fear the Lord," or "I worship the Lord," I think is how it says in the NIV. Literally, it is, "I fear the Lord." And so he is connecting himself now to this God as one of God's worshipers. But then he further connects himself, and he does this right from the beginning. He says, "I am a Hebrew." And it's interesting, when I first read this confession here of that Jonah gives, this testimony that Jonah gives in response to all of these questions, my first thought as I was looking at this and reading through this was that Jonah, while the second half was good, I wasn't sure about that first part, because he says, "I'm a Hebrew." And I thought, well, here Jonah, first time he speaks in the entire book, leads with this idea of sort of his ethnicity. And Jonah, that is a huge thing for him, right? That's why he doesn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place, because of sort of his national pride. But as I began to look at that more closely and study that, there's really three ways that Jonah could have identified sort of where he came from. And we see them all three in Scripture. That the people of God, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, sometimes are referred to as the Israelites, sometimes as Jews, and sometimes as Hebrew. Now, if you think about the time period that Jonah is engaged in ministry, to identify himself either as an Israelite or as a Jew would have been to identify himself closely with either the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, or the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And so to say I am a Hebrew is probably the most neutral way for Jonah to declare that he is a member of this covenant people with the covenant God, the Lord, who is the maker of the earth, the land, and the sea. And so Jonah clearly identifies himself with this God. And so the ability that Jonah has here to clearly identify God and then to connect his identity with who God is remarkable. The only thing that perhaps is not great about Jonah's confession, and it certainly stands out, is his dishonesty, the hypocrisy of his answer. Because here he clearly says, I am a Hebrew, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the earth and the sea. And while that's clear from his verbal testimony, his actions say something entirely different. And upon hearing this, the sailors immediately recognize this. And they say, what is it that you've done? What have you done? Because they understand that Jonah has earlier said that he's fleeing the Lord. Now, when he said that earlier, they didn't understand who this Lord was, and they didn't understand Jonah's connection with him and Jonah's relationship. This is the God of heaven, and Jonah has this covenant with him, and he's fled, and he's run the other way. And now they're just astounded by what Jonah has done and what he has brought upon himself, but also upon them. It's again, this irony in the book of Jonah, because as we saw last week, when the sea captain calls out Jonah for not even praying when the storm starts, here now the sailors, a group of pagans, unbelievers, are calling out Jonah again for his lack of faith, for his lack of belief, and for his hypocrisy. I remember when I was in college, and I should back up a little bit further, right? When I probably came to really understand myself as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, when I was in middle school. But while I was in high school, at best, I would say, particularly with my friends that I was close to, my witness was pretty clouded. Didn't always shine the light of Christ as I should. Didn't really say or engage them in conversations about Christ like I should. And when I got to college and I really started to understand and walk with the Lord and understand what it means to follow after Christ, I was really convicted by that and realized that I had missed a lot of opportunities with some people that I really cared about going back to my days in high school. And so I really wanted to have an opportunity to talk to some of them and found those opportunities when I would go and visit. And so I went and talked to different ones. And it was interesting to me to note, because some of them that didn't profess Christ at all, were clearly unbelievers, when I went to talk to them, really respected that. They seemed to have a response of, they understood, you know, why I would want to share this with them, even if they didn't believe. But some of the guys that I went to talk to that themselves professed Christ, and I would share with them sort of, you know, this, I really feel like I wasn't a good influence, and I didn't really encourage you the way I should have, didn't really want to hear it. I realized that probably because they would have had to say the same thing if they were really honest. And we don't always want to ask ourselves that really honest question of, does my answer to who I am line up with what I do, with the way that I live? Is my answer consistent with my life? Because you see, I think all of us, if we really stop as believers, as followers of Christ, who who understand that he is my Savior and my Lord, if we really stop and think about that question, who am I, would recognize the importance of tying my identity in with who God is. And so at least at one level, we would recognize that importance. So then the question becomes, does the way I live reflect that? Does the things that I do and the use of my time and my resources and my talents and where I devote myself and the things that are most important to me reflect this identity in Jesus Christ? Sometimes we use the word integrity, and it's used in a lot of places in our culture. And the word integrity, it's interesting because it comes from the same word that we get integer, a math term. And it has this idea of being undivided. And so a person of integrity is a person who's undivided in the way that they live and in what they say they believe. So that's another way of asking that question. Am I a person as a Christian of integrity, both saying who I am and then living that out? When those two things line up, it can be a powerful witness to other people. I heard the story of a gentleman by the name of Julio Diaz, a young man, apparently lived in the city of New York and was a social worker. And he was on his way home from work one night and just was planning on stopping by his favorite diner to grab some supper and then head home. And as he was getting off the subway, a teenager with a knife approached him and demanded his wallet. And Julio, realizing that this was probably not a good time to try to be a hero, decided to hand off the wallet. And as the teenager, though, was sort of running off with it, he calls out to him, "Hey, it's cold tonight. If you're going to be out robbing people, you should probably take my coat." And the teenager sort of was struck by that, stopped, turned around and looked at him. And he said, "I'm serious. You can keep my wallet. You can have my coat. But I haven't had supper yet. Would you join me for supper first?" And so, remarkably, this teenager with the knife said yes. And so they head off to Julio's favorite diner. While they're there and eating supper, everybody in the diner knows him. And so they're all saying hi and talking to him and smiling and being friendly. And this teenager takes note of that and he asks him, he says, "Do you like own the place or why is everybody being so nice to you?" And he said, "Because I'm in here all the time and I'm nice to them. Kindness begets kindness. You've probably never tried that, have you?" "No, didn't think that actually worked." Well, at the end of the meal, Julio turns to the young man and he says, "Look, I need my wallet so that I can pay." And without any protest, he hands over his wallet. He pays for the meal. And then he takes out the last $20 in the wallet and he says, "Look, obviously you need this. Here, you can take it. But would you give me the knife?" And he gave it to him and left the restaurant. Now, I share that story because here's a guy, he's a social worker, he's supposed to care about people, and when his life and his testimony line up, it can have a tremendous impact on other people. And that is true for all of us. It leads us then to our final point. That is that our answer and our lives should be defined by God. As Christians, our answer and our lives should be defined by God. Our answer, even if it's not spoken out loud, even as you're thinking about who am I, how I'd identify myself, and as we think about that answer, it says a lot about sort of where our priorities are, especially that sort of that initial response. If you ask someone, who's an athlete, "What sport do you play?" And it's, even if they're an athlete that plays multiple sports, generally the first one they mention is the one that they enjoy the most or the one that they're the most committed to. When my oldest two were in high school, they played multiple sports. But if you asked them, "What sport do you play?" "Soccer. That's the sport I play." And they played basketball and they swam competitively. But if you asked them what sport, it was soccer because that was the one that was the greatest priority. So when we think about that question, who am I? Our response says a lot about where we identify ourselves and where our priorities are. Are my priorities with my job? Is it with my family? Is it based off of my talents, my hobbies, my accomplishments, all kinds of different things that it could be placed in. As believers, we want to place that identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made me and saved me. And so I was pondering this as I was working on this message, and I thought, what would be an answer, a sort of a thought through answer to that question, who are you? And I tried to, I wrote one out. You can feel free to alter it, change it, forget it. But one possible response, sort of in the same line of Jonah's, kind of mirroring his response, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, how would I respond? And this is what I wrote down. I said, I am a Christian. I worship God the Father and my Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die and to rise again, so that by his work and through his Spirit, I can have eternal life with him. Now, again, trying to do the same things that Jonah's answer did. First of all, clearly identifying who God is. That he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That he is the one who made me, who saved me. He is the one who came to die and to rise again so that I can have eternal life. Then my relationship, connection with him. That he is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the one I worship. And then finally, why is that so important? Why does that matter? Not only to me, but why does it matter to others? Because he is the one who can give us eternal life. Now, I share that with you with this sort of warning. Because equally important to that textbook answer is that my life matches up with it. Because we can't just give testimony to God with our lips. It also needs to be matched in the way that we live. When those two things come together, God can do amazing things with it. There was a story about a young man by the name of Sean Hagwood. And in 1997, the trajectory of his life was radically altered. He was visiting some friends that lived in another city. Sean was a part of a gang. They were part of the same gang. And while he was there, they entered into a fight with a rival group of young people that were in a different gang. And they came together. And in the course of the melee, one of the guys that Sean was with, who was wielding a bat, struck one of the other young men from the other gang, and he ended up being killed. When the police arrived, everybody fled, but they figured out what was going on, and they came to the place where Sean and the others were. And when they arrived, because he was from out of town, he made an easy scapegoat. And so they pinned it on him, and he was arrested. He was tried, convicted. And just weeks, though, after his incarceration began, and he was going to be in there for like 12 years, he had a visitor come, and the gentleman's name was Dave Stenslin. Dave Stenslin, turned out he was one of the jurors that had convicted Sean. Now, Sean just knew that he was innocent. He wasn't the one that had wielded the bat. And so initially he was upset. He was angry. Here was one of the jurors that falsely convicted him in his mind, but he also was really lonely. And so he agreed to meet with Dave. By the end of their meeting, he was eager to talk to Dave again. And so Dave Stenslin agreed to continue to come visit him, and he did. Every month, drove 4 hours each direction to the penitentiary to meet with Sean and also have phone conversations with him for the next 7 years until Dave Stenslin died of cancer. But over that time, he shared with Sean how Jesus had impacted his life, how Jesus Christ can take a person and save them from their past and give them a new identity and put them on a new path for their future. And not only did he share that, but he was living it out. And Sean Hagwood saw how his testimony and his life came together and put his own faith in Jesus Christ and had his life radically changed. Now, as I was reading that story, I thought to myself, you know what, that Dave Stenslin, he could have easily just done his civic duty, right? Got called to jury duty. Oh man, what a you know, pain and disruption to regular life. Could have just served his time on the jury and moved on with the rest of his life. But he didn't. And in building that relationship with Sean and Sean seeing how his life and his testimony came together, God was able to use that to radically change Sean's life. That's what we all want. That's what we all, as believers, I think, desire. That's what we hope for, is to have a clear testimony, both with our lips, but also with our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a gracious God. And just as we see in the book of Jonah, that you give Jonah many chances to not only profess his faith in you, but also to live it out. God, that in the same way you give us many chances, that you, Lord, can overcome our past failures. You can overcome the times where maybe we have not been as clear with our witness as we should. And God, I pray this morning that each of us that is convicted by what you have shown us from your word this morning, Lord, that we would respond in faith. And God, that you would strengthen us and enable us by your Spirit to both share who you are and who we are in relationship to you. And then, Lord, to live in that same way. God, use us to impact those around us in our homes, in our community, and in the world. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.